So take your Bibles and open them up to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 24. 24, right on. Acts chapter 24. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. We pray that this morning your Spirit would speak to our hearts. We pray that because of what we hear today and what we learn and what we meditate on, that our lives will be changed. Pray that you'd help us remember these things and take them to heart. Maybe it'll just be one thing, Lord, but we pray that your Spirit would do a powerful work among us this morning. We are so dependent upon you, Lord. We cannot live our lives without you directing us. We cannot do meaningful ministry without your presence in our lives. We cannot be ambassadors without the power of your Spirit. So, Father, work in us this morning as we listen to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning I want to talk to you about the power of a clear conscience. Now, most of us, I think, would agree that having a clean conscience is probably a good thing. Yet, like many things in life, that's often easier said than done. Because even though we're Christians, even though we've been redeemed by the Spirit of God, we still find ourselves at times weighed down by guilt over some past thing that we've done, or maybe even some current behavior. Might be a broken relationship. Might be an addiction. Might be an accident that happened in your life that was your fault and it caused misery for so many people. And so we're stuck in this kind of wasteland, if you would, this desert, unable to feel good about ourselves, unable to really enjoy life. And that's not a good way to live. In fact, that's not the way God wants you and I to live. God's desire for us is to live a life of freedom, a life free from guilt and shame, a life of joy, a life of love, if you would. And Paul really understood that when he was writing to his protege Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, he wrote, "The purpose of my instruction is that all believers would be filled with love that comes from a pure heart, a clear conscience, and genuine faith." And Paul also reiterates that here in our chapter this morning in Acts 24:16, where he says, "So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man." Now that was true of the Apostle Paul, and I also think that it should be true of you and I. Because certainly if we are doing that, if we're striving to keep our conscience clear, then we're going to find ourselves empowered to live confidently, to live boldly as Jesus' disciples, so that if we're ever attacked or accused falsely, we don't have to worry about smearing the name of Jesus because our consciences will clear us. And here in chapter 24 and in the following two chapters, Paul is going to have to defend himself against false accusations. He's going to be at three different trials, and throughout all of them, though, as we'll find, he shines brightly. He radiates a quiet confidence. He has nothing to hide. He's done nothing wrong because his conscience is clear before the Lord. So we're going to look in this chapter at Paul standing before Felix, and then we're going to zero in on why having a clear conscience is so valuable. And then we're going to look at what do we do when we violate our conscience. So, quick review. You remember last week we looked at chapter 23. And chapter 23, a lot of things going on there. Paul had gone to the temple to complete his purification ritual with the intent to put to rest the belief that he was against the law and against circumcision. However, when he was attacked by some angry zealots, the Roman commander Lysias had to rescue him. So then the commander, trying to figure out what was going on, had Paul appear before the Sanhedrin. Well, we know that didn't turn out too well. And then there was a plot that the commander discovered against Paul. And so basically the Roman commander decided he was going to ship Paul off to the city of Caesarea so that he could stand trial before Antonius Felix, the governor of Judea. So that brings us to chapter 24. Let's begin at verse 1. 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus, and they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. So it's been 5 days since Paul arrived in Caesarea. The high priest and the members of the Sanhedrin have come to join him there in the city. There's a high-profile lawyer. This guy evidently was a Roman. Maybe he was Jewish, but he was well-educated. The Sanhedrin wanted to make sure they had somebody who could state their case against the Apostle Paul. So when everyone was assembled, the governor Felix orders the proceedings to begin. In verse 2 there, we read, when Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation, everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix. We acknowledge this with profound gratitude. But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. Now, Tertullus begins by, let's face it, he's buttering up the governor, right? He's doing what he's supposed to do, I guess. And it's really not an uncommon thing. That's what sometimes the orators did back in those days. But this guy really seems to be over the top with his flattery, with his just embellishing of this particular man. And it's interesting to note that if you read your scripture, you find that flattery is not a good thing, because flattery often leads to sin. In Psalm 12:2, King David was speaking his heart when he said, everyone lies to their neighbor. They flatter with their lips, but harbor deception in their hearts. And you know how true that is. I mean, all you have to do is, you know, when somebody comes up to you and they just start praising you, and I don't know whether it's maybe your kid or maybe it's a guy at work, or you immediately the first thing you think about is, what's this guy want? Right? He must want something because he's saying things about me. The problem is, if a person is naive, they tend to be especially vulnerable. People get taken advantage of when they're flattered, can lead into all kinds of immorality. But one thing I think about Felix was that he was not naive. This guy had been around the block or two. In fact, he must have really been gagging on what Tertullus was saying, because he knew deep in his heart it wasn't true. You look at Felix. Felix began his life as a slave. His brother was a friend of the Roman Emperor Claudius, and because of his connection with him, he was able to gain his freedom. And then, through some underhanded dealings, he was able to obtain the governorship of Judea. Unfortunately, this guy's slave mentality really never left him, and he continued to act with brutality against the Jewish population. In fact, one incident, he ordered the massacre of thousands of Jews in the city of Caesarea. So this guy was not loved by the Jewish population. He was not a good man. And still, this lawyer is flattering him. The lawyer continues there in verse 5, we have found this man, talking about Paul, to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect, and even tried to desecrate the temple, so we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about these charges we are bringing against him. the other Jews joined in the accusation asserting that these things were true. Now, you look at these things. The lawyer really brings three charges against the Apostle Paul. One, that he was a troublemaker. Now, that was a huge charge because obviously if Paul was inciting insurrection among the Romans, that threatened their rule and their authority. And the Romans, you know, they were quick to put out any kind of uprising. Not a good thing. And secondly, they're accusing Paul of being a ringleader of the Nazarene sect. Now, what's the big deal about that? Well, the Jews looked at, okay, the fact that they were the true people of God, which was true. And Rome looked at the Jews as, yes, they are the people of God. They have their God. They serve Jehovah. But these other sects, anything outside of that, the Jews believed were absolutely wrong. And so they were trying to paint the Nazarene sect, of which Jesus was supposedly, the reason that this sect was who it was because of Jesus. And they were trying to paint him in a really, really bad light. And thirdly, Paul was accused of trying to desecrate the temple. Now, we know that he wasn't doing that. The Jews had thought that he was bringing his Gentile friend into the temple. Paul didn't do that. It was just hearsay. But yet, here's this lawyer handing out all these charges, delivering these accusations against the Apostle Paul. None of them really were true, even though it may have seemed to be true to the Jews. Well, in verse 10, we read, when the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. So Paul begins his defense by acknowledging that Felix is the governor, but he doesn't really butter up Felix. He just says, hey, I know that a number of years you've been judge over this nation. I acknowledge that. I know that you are very much aware of Judaism. I know that you're very much aware of Christianity, the way. So he's just kind of stating the facts. And then in verse 11, he says, you can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city, and they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. So basically, Paul is telling Felix that what Tertullius has been saying is totally wrong. It's false. For one, he's only been in Jerusalem for 12 days, so that's hardly enough time to put together this huge revolt, this insurrection. And secondly, everything that's occurred has happened within the 12 days, and Felix can obviously go and check it out. He can interview witnesses. He can find out that none of it is true. So Paul now switches gears a little bit. He kind of goes on the offensive. Look at verse 14. However, I admit that I worship the God of our ancestors. As a follower of the way, which they call a sect, I believe everything that is in accordance with the law, and that is written in the prophets, and I have the same hope in God as these men themselves have, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. So what Paul does is kind of masterfully point out the areas of agreement that he has with his accusers. He's saying, hey, we worship the same God, the God of our fathers. He says he believes everything that they believe, all that's written in the law and the prophets. He says he has the same hope, the same belief in the resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous. Now, the resurrection was believed by the Pharisees. We saw that last week. But it wasn't believed by the Sadducees. But we have to remember that though the Pharisees believed in the resurrection, it wasn't quite the same resurrection as the Apostle Paul. For the Pharisees, the resurrection meant that God would raise both the wicked and the righteous. However, the Pharisees believed that the righteous would only be accepted before God on the basis of a person's ability to keep the law, to follow what the Old Testament law dictated. No other way was possible. But for Paul believed that, yes, there would be a resurrection of the righteous and the wicked, but he believed that acceptance before God was solely on the basis of a person's faith in Jesus Christ. And that truth, that it was through faith and not works, was confirmed by the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. So Paul goes on to say that because of the reality of the resurrection and the fact that we will all face God, he always strove to keep his conscience clear before God and man. Now, we're going to come back to this in a moment. But a question. Why strive to keep your conscience clear if, as Paul says, a person is justified by faith before God and not works? Why not just keep on sinning? It would seem to make sense. But that really misses the mystery of salvation. Because the reality is, once that you become a Christian, once that you are saved, once that you are born again by God's Spirit, an incredible change begins to take place within you. You begin to want to live for God. You have God's Spirit in you, and you long to act like Jesus. Even if you're still a sinner, even if you still make mistakes, you have this desire to live for Jesus. You seek to please the Father. You can't get away from that. That's what's happened because of the Spirit being within you. Because God is holy, you want to be holy. No matter how much you and I fall short, we want that. There's that desire within us. And so we begin to do good works. Not because we think that that's going to save us, but because we want to please our Father. We want to do what's right. Paul strove to keep his conscience clear. But he goes on, verse 17, after an absence of several years, he says, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. Or these who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. Unless it was this one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence, it is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today. So Paul is continuing to defend himself. You know, he says he came to Jerusalem to bring gifts to the poor, to present offerings, to worship in the temple. None of these actions were out of line with someone who was instigating a rebellion. In fact, the ones that were accusing Paul, those people that were in the temple, they're not even here. And Paul seizes on that. See, because where are they? If there were really any valid charges that could be brought against Paul, his accusers would be there accusing him. But my guess is that the Sanhedrin, realizing that their case was so flimsy, said, hey, you know what? You guys stay away. We got this high-powered lawyer. We'll bring him in. He'll, you know, make sure things turn out okay. But Paul finishes all of this up, his speech here, and he brings it all back to theology. He says, it's all about the resurrection. And Felix, listening to all of this, I think realizes that's what's happening. He realizes that there really is no credible evidence here. There's some concerns. So look at verse 22. It says, then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. When Lysias, the commander, comes, he said, I will decide your case. He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. So, Felix is kind of sidestepping the issue, if you will. He says, I want to wait for the Roman commander. I want to get some more information. And that was partially true, I think. But I think, too, that Felix realized he was between a rock and a hard place. On the one hand, he knew that the Jews wanted Paul dead, and they were hoping that he would render a verdict immediately on the spot for Paul and find him guilty and sentence him to death. But he also knows that there's not enough evidence. He really can't do that. But he wants to please the Jews because he needs their support. So he realizes, man, I can't really condemn this guy to death because there's no evidence. Yet I don't want to mess up my relationship with these Jewish leaders. So he just puts the whole thing on hold. Now, one thing I think that stands out here in all of this is Paul's composure, his confidence. I mean, here is this man of God caught between the military powerhouse of Rome, the Roman Empire, and this huge religious body of Jews, leaders in his own country. And here he is, defending himself reasonably, logically, calmly. I think it's because he knew that God was with him. Because God had appeared to him, you remember, while he was in prison, encouraging him. But I also believe it's because he knew that he was innocent. Because he had lived his life with the motto of, I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. And I really hope that that characterizes you and I as well. And that's why I want to spend just a few minutes more speaking about this particular issue. Because we need to ask ourselves, what does it mean to have a clear conscience? How does that work out in real life? And so let's begin by talking about what exactly is someone's conscience. What's the definition of conscience? Well, simply, I think, and most of you realize this, it's the capacity to feel guilt, or as the Bible Dictionary puts it, that faculty of the mind or inborn sense of right and wrong by which we judge the moral character of human conduct, whether that's someone else's or our own. It's something that every single person that's ever been born has. Because when you're born, each of us receives or has the nature of God. We have the imprint of God's nature. It's in us. And part of that is what our conscience is all about. However, because of sin, what happens is our conscience can become muddled. It can become impure, becomes messed up. You know, picture a beautiful, clear pool. And if you start kicking dirt into it, what happens? It starts to turn cloudy and it's muddy. And that can happen to a person's conscience. The line between right and wrong becomes blurry. You know, somebody says, hey, you know, it's okay to flirt with that person at work. It's, you know, as long as it just doesn't go too far. Or maybe get into an argument with your spouse. And you say, you know, if I really say what the truth is, I'm going to get in really, really bad trouble. So you tell this little white lie. So that, you know, it sounds maybe okay, but you're not really condemning yourself? Or maybe you want to go watch a TV show. So you put on Game of Thrones. Say, you know what? I can watch all that violence and all that gore and stuff. And you know what? I need it. It's kind of a release for me. You're muddying up your conscience. What happens? Satan comes along and begins to whisper in your ear, you know, sin, you know, it's not too bad. It doesn't really matter. And so you give in and you do it. And then Satan comes back and he says, well, you know, since you really messed up, you might as well keep doing it. And so your defiled conscience causes you to continue doing what defiles it. Your conscience continues defending your bad behavior. But man, it makes me feel so good when I'm doing it, so I just, you know, it can't be that bad. Certainly, I think we see the result of a defiled conscience playing out across our nation even now. You know, and the sad thing is that left unchecked, a conscience will not only become defiled, but it will become seared. Seared. Paul talks about that in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. He says, such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Maybe some of you have seen where cattle have been branded, and they stick that, or at least they used to, they would stick the brand in a hot fire, get white hot, and then they would sear the skin. It would scar that, right? What happens when that skin is scarred? It becomes insensitive to pain. And our consciences become desensitized to moral conviction. Which is why, as Christians, you and I need to always keep our consciences tender before our God. We need to say, Lord, help me. I don't want to have a hard heart. I don't want to have a conscience that is unfazed by bad things. And the only way that that happens, people of God, is when you and I continually saturate our minds with God's Word. Because God's Spirit is within us. And as we fill our minds with God's Word, God's Spirit then works through the biblical truth in our minds and helps us make wise, informed decisions about the things that we're doing. In other words, our conscience becomes God-directed instead of self-directed. And that's a good thing. Because having a good conscience allows you to do certain things. And I'm listing three of them for you. If you have your notes there, you can jot them down. But having a clear conscience allows you to, number one, speak truthfully. Speak truthfully. Now, that was certainly true of the Apostle Paul. He could speak the truth before Felix without fear. He had done nothing wrong. He didn't have to resort to lies or fabrications. He didn't have to act like Tertullian and manufacture things and make up blatant lies. His adversaries might try to condemn him, but in order to do so, they would have to concoct a lie. You see, Paul was a man who lived for the Lord, and so he spoke truth. Speaking truth was just something that made up his life. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, he writes to the Ephesians, he says, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor. He didn't want people lying to each other because that was ineffectual, that wasn't profitable. And that's something that you and I need to practice. And although, again, I know it's very difficult, it's easier to tell those kind of white lies, those half-truths. So, for example, you're selling your car. Good car, but you know, basically, the things runs pretty well, but there are a few things that just, you know, aren't quite right, and they might be an issue. So somebody comes up and says, hey, how is this? You know, you go, yeah, it's good, you know, and you point out all the good things about it, but you fail to mention the couple of things that you should have mentioned. So he buys the car. You go, wow, man, that's good. I finally got rid of that thing. And then a month later, the guy shows up in your church. And he sees you. He says, hey, man, you know, I'm having problems. What do you want to do? You just want to kind of turn the other way and run. You want to disappear. Listen, isn't it nice knowing that when you speak the truth, you don't have to look over your shoulder. You don't have to worry that someone is going to find out what you did or that you told a lie or that you messed with the facts. Unless, of course, you happen to be one of the two primary presidential candidates. Then you can get called out on something and it just doesn't seem to matter. Or you can spin the truth in such a way that people think you're telling the truth and it's not. You're spinning the lie in such a way that it seems like you're telling the truth. Not for us, people of God. That is not to be the way that we live our lives. Speak the truth. Make it a habit. Even if it hurts, even if it's embarrassing, even if it costs you friends, speak the truth in love. Say, Lord, I want to do this. Help me. But if you have a clear conscience, you're going to want to keep your conscience clear, and so you are going to speak truthfully. But the second thing, live honorably. Live honorably. Paul lived honorably before God and man. I think he was esteemed, he was respected, he was admired for his ethics, his integrity before his peers, the people he was discipling, even, I think, before the Roman government. In Hebrews 13, verse 18, I don't know if the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, but I think he would echo this. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. I mean, we see that with Paul. Even when he was facing Felix, he acted with respect. His demeanor was calm. He wasn't condescending to anyone. And I think he sought to live that way his whole life. First Thessalonians 2:10 says, you are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. Paul's love for the saints was such that he couldn't help but live in such a way that was blameless before them, because he didn't want anything to detract from the gospel. He didn't want anybody to be turned off by the gospel, by how he lived and how he acted. And that means, as Christ's followers, we need to live for the Lord in every facet of our lives. I've said this before, you know it. Your Christianity doesn't happen just here on Sunday mornings. It happens when you are in your homes, and at your work, how you're treating your wife, how you're treating your husband, your children. As Christ followers, we have to live honorably. So we need to behave in a way that reflects the behavior of God rather than the behavior of the world. That means no vulgarity, no coarse joking, laughing at the things of guys or gals at work that are impure and improper. Say, hey, I didn't find that amusing. Or at the least, don't say anything. Don't laugh. Do things that build people up. Be gracious. Let your words speak the truth, again, in love. Let your actions show that you care about people. When you do that, it gives credibility to your ability to share Jesus. Every single person at your work, at least hopefully most of them, should know that you're a follower of Jesus Christ. And you live it by how you act at work and how you do your work. And you say, man, I am working for the glory of God, my Father. And I may get ticked off at people, but I'm going to choose to respond in a way that honors the Lord. And if I blow it, then I'm going to take care of it. You know, I love, most of you, well, probably a lot of you know about Stephen Curry, right? NBA, MVP, all of that. Incredible guy, but an incredible Christian. Always maintained his cool throughout the season until, I think it was the last game, and he threw his mouthpiece. He got so mad at a fan, he threw his mouthpiece, hit a fan in the head. You know, you go, whoa, man, how could he do that? This guy's, you know, up here as a standard. And yet his response was perfectly Christian. He went over, he apologized to the guy, he said, man, I totally blew it. That's behaving in a way that shows that you love Jesus and that you honor the Lord. But the third thing that having a clear conscience allows you to do is to stand confidently, specifically before God. Paul knew that one day he was going to face God. And you and I are going to face God too, aren't we? And when we face God, what's going to happen? We're going to be judged. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So that means the gospel is very precious, isn't it? If you don't know Jesus, man, you have to know or respond to the gospel, which is basically, again, you guys know this, that Jesus came to die for your sins. And if you acknowledge your sinfulness before Him and acknowledge that He paid the price for you, and all you have to do is trust Him and commit your life to Him and begin to live for Him, then you are assured that you can be with Him. Your sins will be forgiven. You'll begin to rejoice in that and in knowing God and continuing to learn about God. Man, what a blessed hope that is. My prayer is that all of us who are here this morning have accepted Jesus. We want to live for Jesus. The gospel is essential if we want to stand before the Lord and not be condemned for our sins that are either past, present, or future. But the thing is, while you and I as Christians know that we won't be judged for those things, we will be judged for our motives and our actions. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, the Apostle Paul wrote, he said, "For we," and he's talking to the church, "must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." So you and I are going to be judged for those things that we did and our motives for doing them. Did we do them out of faith and love? Or did we do them for selfish reasons? Or to spite somebody? Those are the things that the Lord is going to be examining our hearts for. Which is why Paul wanted more than anything to live with a clear conscience. That's why he says, "I strive always." In other words, it was work. He acknowledges or realized that, hey, you know what? I don't have this holiness thing down. I'm a sinner. I blow it. And so will you and I. And it's at times like that when we blow it that Satan will always invariably whisper in our ear, "Keep on doing it. Again, you know, you've already blown it. Keep on doing it. Stop fighting. Enjoy yourself." And then when you do that, you feel embarrassed. You feel ashamed. So what do? It's simple. You confess your sins immediately. You don't let them stack up, if you would. You know, we tend to do that. That we sin and we ignore them. We just kind of push them off to the side. We just don't want to deal with it. We don't want to think about it. Or we deceive ourselves. Well, that really wasn't a sin. And then maybe when we come to church on Sunday, especially if there's communion, then we go, "Okay, well, Lord, here, you know, yeah, I know there were some things there that I did, so I'm just going to unburden myself." What we need to do is to live open before the Lord so that we are continually confessing our sins wherever we are, whatever we're doing. So you're driving down the street, and a thought comes to your mind. "Oh man, I really want to put it to that guy. I mean, he just, and all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit, little conscience, comes and says, "Hey, you know what? That's not right. Okay, Lord, I confess to you, I shouldn't have been thinking that. I did wrong." And you begin, perhaps, to meditate on a scripture verse. You see, you switch gears immediately. You confess, you pray, say, "Lord, I'm sorry." And you do that over and over and over again, as many times as you want to. And I think even before you actually commit a sin, when you first are tempted to do that, what do? You immediately go to the Lord. And you say to yourself, "You know, I thank you, Lord, that your word says that I reign in righteousness, that I'm joined to you, Jesus, that I've been saved from my sins, that I'm redeemed, that you are my mediator." And when you do that, when you're focusing on the Lord, it's then that you become repulsed by whatever it is that you might be doing or thinking of doing. We need to keep short accounts with God. When you sin, when you're tempted to sin, immediately go to the Lord. Confess it before Him. But I think it helps to be proactive so that you don't get into that situation. And what can you do when that happens? A couple of things, real quickly. One is, when you get up in the morning, before you ever roll out of bed, the first thing you want to do is pray. I've tried to make that a habit in my own life. "Lord, I don't know what this day is going to bring, but Lord, I want to bring honor and glory to you. Keep me from sin. Let me do what's right. Help me to be gracious to those around me. This is what I do. That's the way you need to begin your day, with a consciousness of God. And then hopefully if you're able to spend some time in His Word as well, that goes a long way of energizing you to face the day and helps you face temptation. Another thing, though, more practical, just as practical, recognize your faults, your temptations. You have to be honest with yourself. You know what your areas of weakness are. You know what where those triggers, those things that are prone to get you, whether it's anger, whether it's watching something, thinking something, you know what those things are. And you know if you allow that thing to fester, if you begin to embark on that, it's going to defile your conscience. It could be a TV show. It could be a person that you're associating with. You recognize it and you turn away. You have to turn away. As long as your conscience is sensitized by the Word of God, then you will be able to deal with it. The closer you walk with the Lord, the more sensitive your conscience is going to be. And you'll be able to recognize those things immediately. And immediately you know, okay, oh gosh, this is bad. And I'm going to turn away from it. And sometimes you do, and then another time, well, maybe you don't. And that's when, okay, I'm confessing, Lord, I blew it. And you get back on track. There's nothing like having a clear conscience. And I'll close with this. Author Mark Carroll said this. It means, talking about having a clear conscience, it means there is nothing that I am aware of between me and God or any other person that I have not done my very best to make right. Oh, the joy of a clear conscience. It leads to peace and an inner sense of well-being, enabling us to live fully present each moment without guilt or regret about the past or fear and worry about the future. That's so true, isn't it? What a joy to be to live with a clear conscience. It is a joy. You don't have to worry about so many things that trouble so many people. Isn't that worth fighting for? I hope so. May we all be like the Apostle Paul and say, I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. Let's pray. Lord, this is something that I think challenges each one of us. We acknowledge that, Lord, at times our consciences get muddied up. They're not as sensitive to Your Spirit as they should be. And even at times when they are, Lord, we blatantly turn and do the wrong thing. So, Father, I pray for us this morning that as Your people, that You would help us to embrace Your loving grace and power that enables us to live before You with clean consciences. Lord, maybe there are some here this morning that are struggling with certain issues. Maybe their consciences become defiled. I pray, Lord, that You would touch them. Cause them to be more aware, Lord, of Your love for them and Your grace toward them and how much You desire them to walk in holiness, how much You desire them to walk in purity. May they desire You, Lord, above all else. And then when they're tempted, Lord, their conscience would quickly put a red flag up in their mind, and they would then have that strength to be able to say, no, I want to follow you, Lord. So touch lives and hearts this morning, Lord. May you do your good work in us, that we may bring honor and glory to you in all that we do and all that we say. In Jesus' name,
please stand.
Amen. Amen. Isn't it great to know that regardless of what we face, regardless of what we've done, that God's grace is so rich and deep and full, and he just says, hey man, I love you. I want you to walk with me. It's just an awesome thing, and I can never get over it. It's like, you know, we continually crucify ourselves all over again, and God is just always reaching out and saying, hey, you know, you sin 70 times 7, you know, 5,262 times, you know, or 2 million times, I still am extending my grace to you. Know that I love you. What a God we serve. Let's serve him. Let's not take advantage of his grace. Let's give him our all. Well, if you'd like prayer for anything, come on up after the service. We'd love to pray with you. But hang out. Enjoy fellowship with each other. Remember, picnic, baptism, 1 o'clock, Mission Bay, Crown Point. God bless you guys.